Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Psalms. Turn to the book of Psalms. Most Bibles, if you just crack it open in the center, you about hit Psalms. We're looking at Psalm 32 today. Psalm 32. And we're going to look at the benefits of honest confession. The benefits of honest confession. Mrs. Jones relaxed by reading her Bible each day. After observing this habit for several years, her young daughter asked her, "Aren't you ever going to get finished reading that book?" Why is it that we, as Christians, have the need to continuously read God's Word? Is it because we lack the ability to remember what we've already read? Is it because we can't grasp the greater meanings found within its pages? Or is it because we know from God's Word comes instruction and insight and guidance that leads us into a righteousness and godliness? In our passage today, we're going to look at a maskil of David. What is a maskil, you might be asking? Well, it's basically a psalm of instruction or a psalm of teaching. This was the heart of David. I mean, in Psalm 51, when he gives his repentant psalm about what happened, with what he did with Bathsheba and how he treated Uriah and he was found out, after the lamentation of all that he did wrong, in the middle of the psalm, in Psalm 51, he says to God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." And here it is. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." You see, David had a heart for instruction. Now, I don't know if Psalm 32 is a direct result of this psalm. We cannot think of them in a linear way, that they're lined up in a sense where they're all dated one after the other. That's not how the psalms are arranged. They're not chronological. However, it is the heart of David that he wants to teach others about God and his mercy and his love. Thus, we see in the heart of the king and teacher who seeks to point to his Savior. Last week, we looked at a passage in Acts where Paul said that David served the purposes of the Lord in his generation. This is one of those ways that he serves the Lord in his generations. Psalms like this one served as a means of instructions to all Israel of the love of Yahweh, the forgiveness of the Almighty, and the joy of a restored individual to God. So, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, he writes here in this psalm today instructions on how we are to approach God with a heart for honest confession so that we may know the benefits that come from that. Well, if you would, please follow along with me as we look at Psalm 32. Starting with verse 1, just about everyone should have this. This is actually biblical text. Many people don't understand this, but when you see this, you know it. A psalm of David, a maskil. "How blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Some of you might be wondering, why didn't he say the word Selah? Yeah. By the way, that's something to be acknowledged, not to be stated. It's a mechanism for a psalm or song in which it has one of two purposes. It's one purpose is it's a crescendo moment. You see the word and you build and build and build and break and just stop. The other one is what is being said needs a moment of contemplation. Selah is to be seen, not to be stated. It is a moment, if you notice, I stopped at every Selah for a second. It's a moment to contemplate. This is a very contemplative psalm. Here we have in our passage today a couple things we can look at. First of all, honest confession as given to us by the psalmist David produces a true blessedness. A true blessedness. Because the younger children at a parochial school often forgot their sins when they entered into the confessional, it was suggested that teachers have the students write out a list. The next week, when one child came to confession, he was heard unfolding the paper. The youngster began, "I lied to my parents. I disobeyed my mom. I fought with my brothers and..." There was a long pause. Then a small angry voice said, "Hey, this isn't my list." How many of us turn to God in prayer and basically tell him, "Hey, this isn't my list, Lord"? How many of us deny or any confession of our sins rightly before God? How many times have you held back and not been truthful or honest in your confession with yourself or with God? Well, we're looking at a passage today, and as we consider this text, we need to start first at the end of chapter, at verse 2, where he said, "In whose spirit there is no deceit." And when we consider that for a moment, what does that mean? It almost seems a little bit out of place. I mean, here it is. How blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And then he says, "In whose spirit there is no deceit." It's like, well, what happened? Well, there's a little bit of change there. Well, what are we looking at here? Well, a person who does not have deceit, well, first of all, when they approach God, they don't hold back. They're not shading what's really going on. They're not pretending that what is going on in their life is not sinful. It's just the opposite. A person who has no deceit before God is a person who recognizes when they're not right with God, and they confess it. They don't lie to themselves. They don't lie to God. They don't lie to others. They don't try to hide their sin. And so thus, they are looking for a true restorative moment with their God. You can't have a true restorative moment with God unless you are truly ready to give honest confession. Unless you're ready to hold back, no longer hold back. Unless you are ready to be truthful and not have deceit in you when it comes to this moment. Notice the threefold forgiveness that is given. It's often called the triune aspects of sin. Verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven. We don't use those words when we walk around in everyday language, do we? Do you go up to people and say, "Oh, I've transgressed you today"? That's not something we do. That's not something we speak. But when we think of biblical aspects of sin, transgressions is basically you know what to do and you don't do it. You know what the Word of God is. You know what the law of God is. You know what the expectation is for you as a follower of Christ. You know the standard, and then you purposely go out of your way not to obey it. You've now transgressed. You've not upheld it. You've not followed God the way you should. Many of us sometimes willfully and ignorantly transgress the word of God. That's why often Christians are called hypocrites. Well, that's not really what's going on. Hypocrites is to state one thing and then opposite, do the opposite on purpose. That is hypocritical. But we as Christians, we know what God says and we know how our sin nature is, and then we go and do the opposite because we're driven by our sin nature sometimes more than our righteous nature in Christ. And thus we transgress the word of God. How many of us have done that in this past week? How many of us have looked into the face of the word of God, the law of God, the precepts of God, and then we said, no, I'm not going to do that? Then you've transgressed. You have fallen short of the glory of God. It is time to confess that. But not only does he says, blessed is the man whose transgressions is forgiven, but whose sin is covered. Now, you're not going to find that statement too often in the Old Testament. And when we understand what sin really is, we have to see, this should make you take a step back and say, wait a second. He doesn't say whose sin is forgiven. He said whose sin is covered. That should make you stop and think about that for a moment. What does that really mean at that point? How do we understand this? Well, the sin state of you and I is not removed when we become a Christian. It exists continuously in us. It continually wages war against what is truth and what is righteous and what is God's way. And we fight the flesh our entire life until there's a moment when we stand before Christ and we will be glorified and sin will be done away. But until then, we sin. It's there. It remains. So the only thing that it can happen in order for God to look at us is that it's covered. This is how often we mention the blood of Christ, how it covers us. It washes us clean, yes, but it also covers us and keeps God from seeing the sin. Because God sees everything, he needs something to cover it. And so when you go before God and you give honest confession of your sin, you're asking the Lord to never remember it, to never look upon it. And the only way that can happen before your glorified state, while you're here on earth, is that something covers it. And that covering comes in the blood of Christ. That is the way in which it covers. David understood his sin was ever present, that his sin was always there. You can't get rid of it until the day in which there is a redemptive day where God makes you perfect. And that means it has to be covered. The blood of Christ is that redeeming covering that masks and hides our sin from the sight of God our Father. And you know what's interesting about this? Only God can cover sin. You can't do it. There's nothing you can do. There's not enough works you can do in your life. There's not enough righteousness you can produce on your own. There's not enough good words you can say that can cover that sin. So you need something outside to cover it over. And that is Christ. What a wonderful concept in which we come to Christ and we come to the Lord and we give confession, honest confession. He is not only going to forgive us, but he's going to cover our sin. So when he looks at us, he doesn't see our sin-ridden state being as it is. He sees Christ and his blood and his righteousness upon us. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So here we have it. Sin, we have transgression, we have sin, we have iniquity. It's a threefold understanding of what it is to miss the mark. It is an understanding of falling short of the glory of God. It's aspects of our sin in which we look at it and perversely say, I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm going to say the word of God isn't the truth, and I will make my iniquity clear. I will do wrong. But here it is. If you come to the confession with honesty before God and without deceit within your heart, the Lord will look upon you and forgive you and cover you and then no longer impute or reckon upon you your iniquity. Beautiful passage in Romans. You've heard me mention it several times. He who is in Christ is now no longer under any condemnation. When we come to Christ, we are not just covered, we're not just forgiven, we're no longer being required to pay the penalty. That's what it is. It's not an imputation in which God gives us that we have to, you know, bear something that we did not do. No, it's a reckoning against us. It's a judgment against us and our sin. And he says, oh, how blessed is that man when an honest confession with a true and honest heart comes before God and forgiveness is given, that you no longer are going to be held accountable for your iniquity. Tell me, what other religion in the world does that? What other faith-based system can give you this level of peace with the Creator God? None. None. This is a man who truly knows his God, who truly loves his God, who worships his God. And what's even more amazing, this is before Christ came. What an insight, what a leading of the Holy Spirit that David is receiving from the Lord right now, an understanding greater than any priest in his day could understand. That's why we find so many passages by David who speaks of the coming Messiah. He could see into the time of Christ and he rejoiced. Oh, how blessed is the man. He is very blessed. He is with peace with God. He's in a right relationship with God. And that brings me to the second. Honest confession produces a restored relationship with our God. Verses 3 through 7. We see here, when David takes a moment and steps back and remembers what it was like before. How many of us can remember what it was like before you knew Jesus? Can you remember what it was like before you knew Christ as your Savior? Is there a time that you can honestly look back and remember the things you did and the things you said and the way you were as a person? Can you remember the sins you committed without any thought or concern or even care? Can you remember that time when you sinned so freely and had no conscience about it? Then one day someone came to you and said, hey, here's a Savior. You're a sinful person, though you don't recognize it. You are a sinful, lost person. You are not right with God. You need a Savior. So Christ comes into your life. But because we are saved in Christ and we are redeemed and we are no longer slaves to that sin, we still, though, have moments where we sin. And then when we were young and we didn't confess our sins like we should to the Lord, or even maybe last week, you didn't confess your sin like you should to the Lord. You did something. It may have been heinous. It may have been seemingly small. How did it make you feel for the length of time it took before you finally asked for forgiveness? David takes a moment and he's in a relationship with God and he's transgressed the law of God. He has sinned. He has missed the mark of God. He has iniquity upon him, just making him stench-like before God, spiritually speaking. And he says here, when I kept silent about that sin, verse 3, my body was just wasting away. You know, unconfessed sin just eats at you. I'm not saying it's necessarily something you got to go to a priest to do or to a pastor to do or even to a loved one to do. It's you got to go to God. And a person who is not ready to be honest about their sin is not ready to go to God about their sin. You can go to God and say, oh, I did this or this or that, you know, and you're like passing it off as no big deal. No real grief to it. There's no real pain in it. There's no real remorse from it because you know when the next time comes, you're probably going to do it again. But David, he says, man, when I was in sin and I didn't confess it, when I was holding it in, when I thought that nobody knew what was going on, my body was wasting away. I could feel myself just deteriorating in your sight, O God. It was eating at me spiritually and physically. And I was groaning all day long. I was groaning. This is a man who was trying to hide his sin, who didn't want to go to God when he should have gone to God for forgiveness, and he held off and kept it to himself, and it was just tearing him up inside. When was the last time a sin did that to you? It just teared you up inside. And you couldn't deal with it, or your daily life was just disrupted by it, or you couldn't think right, you couldn't do right. And in verse 4 he says, day and night, wait a second, day and night, God, your hand was heavy upon me. I love the book of Hebrews. When you get to chapter 13, God says to us, in regards to his children, he disciplines those whom he loves. If he doesn't discipline you, then you're not one of his. The fact that David could see in his sin the hand of God upon him made him understand that God was not happy, not just because he wasn't happy with David's behavior. It wasn't because David wasn't a good boy. No. God was not pleased with the sinfulness that he was restraining himself from fellowship with him. You know, when we have sin that's unconfessed, when we have sin in which we don't want to be honest about it, you know the last thing we want to do is pray. It's the first thing we ought to do. It's the last thing we want to do. Or read his word. And if it festers long enough, you find yourself no longer in fellowship with his people. You start pulling back because it's just a representation of you pulling away from God in your sin. And David's like, here, listen, your hand was heavy upon me. And it was heavy upon him, not because God is some brute up there slapping David around. He's not some Zuthian character ready to strike David dead. No, just the opposite. The hand of God was heavy upon David so that David would come to him and confess and restore the relationship. And so in verse 4, he says, because your hand was heavy, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And notice the pause there. The hand of God was heavy on me, and my vitality was drained like in the middle of summer. There's a notion out there today among Christians that, you know, God's such a good God, a loving God, that even if you do fall into sin, there's no discipline coming, so don't worry about it. There's a problem with that. It just runs against the entire aspects of Scripture. God is not pleased with his people when they go into a sinful behavioral lifestyle. Eventually, he's going to intervene because you're his child, and he wants you to be in right relationship with him, and the only way in order to do that is through discipline. Whatever that might look at, some of us need a 2x4 upside the head, others need a gentle push. I don't know which one it is for you. I was reading this morning Numbers 22, and Balaam was heading over to Balak to curse the Israelites. And when he thought God gave him permission, Balaam actually was heading over with the idea that he was going to get paid a lot of money and that he was going to be able to curse them now. And on his way, the angel of the Lord stood in the path, and three times the donkey behaved differently. Eventually, the third time, just simply sitting down while Balaam was riding. And then he looked up and saw, after the mule had talked to him, the donkey had actually talked to him, he opened his eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord with a sword ready to take his head. God was not happy with Balaam. Discipline in a harsh way was coming. And the angel of the Lord said, listen, if it wasn't for your donkey, you'd be dead. I would have spared her. You would have been dead. And people say, well, that's pretty drastic. No, death isn't the same to God as it is to us. Right? The reality is God is the giver and taker of life. If he chooses so, he could take someone's life in a form of discipline. But the idea of discipline isn't necessarily punishment. It's correction. that leads to restoration. You see, here in David's passage, he talks about the hand of God, how heavy it is upon him, and how it drained his vitality. But we know from the psalm, David's restored. It wasn't something that led to his death. It wasn't something that led to his defeat. It wasn't something that led to his demise. It led to his Savior, his God. And so we see him mention yet again the threefold aspects of his sin. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And here it is, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. God so wants us to be right with him. Our God will not turn us away when we come to him in repentance. Our God will not push us away in some anger because he's still mad at you or me. No, if you come with honest confession, it produces a restored relationship with your Creator. What a wonderful thing that we see. Oh my goodness. David then cries out in verse 6, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. And so he says, when your hand is upon somebody, Lord, when you are just taking their vitality from them, when you're disciplining them, may they run to you quickly. May your people not hold back. May your people freely return to you and seek forgiveness while you are still in the process of discipline, lest you stop and draw away from them. If you were in Sunday school this morning, we were in the book of John, and Jesus was being confronted, and when the Greeks came looking for him, he said, now is the time, right? But still, the Jews wouldn't listen to him. They wouldn't hear him. They wouldn't follow him. They wouldn't look to him. And then what did he do when it was all said and done? Everyone came to him and bowed the knee? No, instead, he goes away and retreats to himself quietly. He's done talking with them in that moment. They won't listen. They won't receive him. They won't hear him. But the godly do. Did you catch that? Let everyone who is godly pray. You see, the godly hears the voice of God. The godly senses God's discipline. The godly knows when they're not right with him. And so they turn to the Lord while he's still in their life, while he's still pressing them, while he's still instructing them, while he's still disciplining them, and he can be found. Oh God, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. What an amazing turn of words. In one moment, he's talking about the heavy hand of God. And then he confesses his sin, his iniquity, and his transgressions. And now he's been restored. And now he looks to God and says, my goodness, you are my hiding place. And because of that restored relationship, you keep me from trouble. You keep me from paths of sin. You keep me on paths of righteousness. And you know what? You surround me with songs of deliverance. Now, many might think, oh, well, you know, he's being kept from his enemies. No. If the enemy right now, believe it or not, most of the time, the greatest enemy to David was David himself. That's true for all of us, isn't it? Our greatest enemy isn't somebody outside of us. It's us. Songs of deliverance come when you are right with God and praising him and honoring him. But honest confession produces that right relationship. But holding back, it just wastes you away. In the washroom of his London club, British newspaper publisher and politician William Beaverbrook happened to meet Edward Heath, then a young member of Parliament, about whom Beaverbrook had printed an insulting editorial just a few days earlier. My dear chap, said the publisher, embarrassed by the encounter, I've been thinking it over, and I was wrong. Here and now I wish to apologize. Very well, grunted Heath, but the next time I wish you'd insult me in the washroom and apologize in your newspaper. though funny, is a bit of a truth to this, right? For the editor may have apologized, but he did it privately. He did it in a way that nobody else saw. He did it in a way that really wasn't true humility. He was still trying to reserve face. I heard it once said that the apology needs to be as public as the offense. To establish a true restoration in the relationship, the editor needed to publish the apology in the paper, not speak of one in private. How often do we publicly go around sinning and then privately run to God and seek the forgiveness for the sin that was so publicly committed? Though you can be forgiven completely and restored to some level, here it is. You'll never be completely right with God till you tell others of the change that has occurred in you. You will still fall short in some aspects in your walk with God if you don't go back to those who have seen you publicly sin in your Christianity. They need to hear of your repentance, your confessed sin. They need to hear your restoration with God from that sin. Why? Why do they need to know of it? Why do they need to hear it? Because it's for the glory and majesty of Christ. That's why. By way of this psalm, David is publicly confessing that he had fallen short of God. However, the restoration is given and is complete now that he has publicly made others aware of the glorious forgiving act of his Savior. Honest confession to God means to publicly declare his glorious grace to others who have known your public sin, so that God can get the glory he deserves. And as David stated in Psalm 51, when we do that, when we give God the glory, when we tell of how God has forgiven us of our transgressions, how he has covered us of our sin, how he no longer imputes our iniquity upon us, when we declare that, we find, as in Psalm 51 stated by David, that sinners may be converted to God. Our testimony of his forgiveness upon our sin is always for his kingdom and for his glory and for his greatness. Well, as we consider the passage, we look at, lastly, honest confession produces a joyful heart of praise towards God our Savior. So we see in verse 8, it shifts. It is seemingly God responding to David. Maybe it's a time in his past when he got a personal instruction from the Lord. I'm not sure you can find these words in particular anywhere else and outside of the Psalms or David's writings, but here it is. It's clearly a shift. We see this in Scripture often. He says to David, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." You see, this restoration that God brings into this relationship, he says, I'm going to restore it, but that also means my fellowship is with you still. And because of that, I will instruct you. Because of that, I will teach you. I will show you as my servant in where you should go and how you should be and how you should act. And I will counsel you so that you don't need to fall into these sins any longer. And my eye will be upon you, watching over you. What a beautiful thought that is, right? It's one of the greatest things that we have about our salvation. We're not only forgiven from the sins that we've committed, and forgiven for the sins we have committed again after salvation, and we will commit again, but we're kept from sins that we may have done. You ever stop and pondered on that? Our walk with the Lord, he keeps us on paths of righteousness. The counsel we receive from the Holy Spirit and from his word keeps us from sinning. What a wonderful thing it is to be a servant of God. What a wonderful thing it is to be a child of God, because we get that instruction, we get that teaching, we get that guidance, we get that counsel, we get God's eye upon us, overseeing us, watching us, loving us, keeping us from sin. I think of that passage in the Old Testament when Saul couldn't wait for Samuel any longer, and he decided to act as a king priest and offer up a sacrifice. No sooner was he done, Samuel shows up and says, "What did you do? What did you do? That's not your office, Saul. That's not what you're supposed to do. You overstepped. You've sinned." And he says, "Well, I was just trying to keep the people here. I didn't want them to leave. You hadn't showed up. I didn't know where you were, so I did it." And then Samuel looks at Saul and says, "You know, Saul, it's better to obey than to sacrifice." In other words, it's better to walk rightly before God than fall into a sin in which you need the forgiveness. That's what David is declaring here. God puts us on the paths of righteousness so that we don't need to go and confess our sins because we didn't commit them, because He guided us. In that loving, restorative relationship with our Savior, we see a God who loves us so much that He actually enables us to keep from sinning. Excuse me. So how does David respond? Verse 9 is David speaking once again. And he's instructing others who are going to read this. Maybe he's speaking to himself as well. "Do not be as a horse or a mule which has no understanding, whose trappings include a bit and a bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise," here it is, "they will not come to you." You see him say that. May we not be stubborn mules, basically. May we not be unable to understand what's going on here. May we understand and not be ignorant. May we not have to be beat upside the head with a 2x4. This reminds me of a story back in the 1800s. Mule was attached to a cart, and two men were approaching the cart. The passenger hops up into the front seat, waiting for the other man to get behind the mule so that he could grab a hold of the reins and get going. He noticed the guy stop for a moment. He goes to the back of the wagon. He pulls out this long, big 2x4, goes up to the mule, takes it, and whacks the mule across the face with it. To the shock of his passenger, he goes all the way back, throws it in there, hops up in there, and then grabs the rein, and the guy says, "What did you do that for?" "So I could just get his attention." How many of us need a 2x4 cracked right across our face to get our attention from God? God wants us. He wants us to be aware of Him. He wants us to pay attention. And spiritually speaking, we're just blockheads sometimes. And we don't understand. And David's sitting here going, "Oh, may we not be like that, lest we be kept from you. Oh, let us have the soft hearts. Let us hear God speaking. Let us understand His wooing and His calling and His counsel and draw near to Him." David wishes that for us. Verse 10, in correlation and thought of what he just said, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. So he takes that thought from verse 9 and then carries it over into verse 10 and thought, you know, because the wicked don't hear you, because the godly are not in a relationship with you, because they don't receive your counsel, because they don't get your insights, they don't get your attention, they don't get your instruction, they don't get you. Wow. Their sorrows are many. They're not right with you. They're not at peace with you. They're not blessed by you. But those, Lord God Almighty, who turn to you, you know, they know your loving kindness. It's His chesed. It's a special loving kindness that He has to His people, and it shall surround us. You ever think of the love of God? We talk about the love of God in us. We ever think of the love of God that surrounds us? In Psalm 23, at the end of the psalm, David declares that God will follow him all the days of his life, right? The word is actually pursued. Pursued. You will pursue me like a hunter going after its prey. Many of us think of that. We don't think of God pursuing us, but that's what he does. That's what the psalm declared, pursuing. Here's another one where God's loving kindness just surrounds us at this moment. So he says in verse 11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." It's a bit of a benediction. It's a bit of a call to praise. It's a moment when he says, recognize the blessedness that you get from your honest confession. Recognize how it is now that you have this restored relationship. Recognize the joyful heart that is given to you through this peace, through this love, through this restoration, and give glory and heap praises unto the Lord. The Sunday school teacher asked her student one Sunday morning in class, "Johnny," we all know Johnny, right? "Johnny, tell me frankly, do you say your prayers before you eat?" Without hesitation and the biggest smile on his face, Johnny replied, "I don't have to. My mom is a good cook." It's a bit funny, but man, is that on the spot, isn't it? Without thinking about it, Johnny heaped praises on his mom. It may be something basic, but now everyone knows a few things about his mom that they may not have known before. She cares enough to make a good meal for her children. She cares enough to make sure her son is well fed. She cares enough to make sure her son knows she loves him by caring for him. And in return, what does Johnny do? Well, he brags about his mama's cooking. He's heaping praises on his mom. And it was a simple statement, wasn't it? But it was enough to show you Johnny loved mama. Johnny loves his mom. When we come to God in honest confession, our God, he is faithful to forgive us our sins. He's faithful to cover them. And he doesn't hold them against us anymore. And he restores us in a right relationship with him. And he loves us. And he pours out himself upon us. And he gives himself to us. And his loving kindness surrounds us. There is nothing greater in this universe than upon receiving forgiveness of your sins through honest confession to your Lord and being restored in a right relationship with him. There's nothing greater. To know that your God loves you and cares for you and is going to take care of you. It's at the heart of this masculine. It's at the heart of David, who's telling us of the wonderful God that he loves. So let us all praise our God and our Redeemer. Let us all lift up praise to our Maker and our Creator. Let us all praise our God, for in Him we are made glad-hearted and we are made righteous. Let us praise God. Let us praise God. Let us praise God today. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and for the Psalms that we have before us. And we who are on the other side of the cross, we see this wonderful psalm given before the cross. And it just tells us, Lord, from day one, you have been a loving, forgiving, restorative God to those who come to you in true repentance and honest confession of sin. And we thank you that you do not turn away those who come to you, that you restore those who confess to you. And so, Lord, we know that on this side of the cross, we have Christ as our Savior. He's our Redeemer. He's our God and Savior. And no longer are our transgressions held against us, for they are forgiven. No longer do you look upon us in our sins, for they are covered. No longer do you impute our iniquities upon us, for Christ paid the price. Oh, if there is somebody in this room today, or who may hear this sermon later on, may they come to a saving faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, today. We give you praise, for we have a glad heart, for we know that in you we are the redeemed of the Lord, and that your loving kindness surrounds us this day. Be praised, O Lord God Almighty. Amen.